of Christianity. I think this is one thing that really bothered me when I began to get involved with churches and even in ministry to different Christian churches, is how ignorant Christians, born-again Christians, are of their own doctrine, and how unable so many of them are to defend what they believe. They know what they believe, but they don't know where to go in the Word of God to tell somebody else about it. And even in my own church, I began a study of fundamental doctrines of the Christian church to teach Christians what they believe, because I could see that they were still babies in that one particular area. And so I think this is something very important, because he's going to contrast the eight truths of Christianity against the eight errors of doctrine of the cults. Bob, I've known for years, seems like years and years, but he's a dear brother, long time, 17 years. He's now working with Watchman Fellowship and doing a marvelous work of helping people out of the cults and to the real Jesus. So give all 4 ears to Brother Bob Anderson as he talks about the eight fundamentals of Christianity. Welcome, brother.
Praise the Lord. How many are glad they're here this weekend? Well, what are the rest of you still doing here? How many are glad they're here this weekend? Let's hear it. Come on, amen. Hallelujah. All right. How many have heard of, before this weekend, had heard of Watchman Fellowship? Okay, you know, most churches I go into these days, I have to explain that Watchman Fellowship has nothing to do with the Watchtower. I had one woman come into the church one time. She walked through the door and she saw our book table and she came over and she began to lecture me. She thought we were from the Watch Fellow Association. The Watchtower Fellowship. Anyways. Watchman Fellowship, obviously, is a ministry of Christian apologetics. Now, I know I won't have to tell you folks, but quite often in churches I have to explain that apologetics is not the art of apologizing for your faith. It's not, gee, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, please forgive me, you know. It comes from a Greek word, apologia, and it means a defense of the faith. Someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Apologetics is loving God with all of your mind. Getting in, studying the Word. Studying. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give what? Apologia or apologia. To give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, or with gentleness and respect, as the newer translations put it. Be ready to give an answer to who? To anyone who asks you. Anyone. Well, now, how can we give an answer if we don't know what we believe and why we believe it? And the problem in the church today is we don't. If we do know what we believe, quite often we haven't the foggiest idea of why we believe it. And Peter says it's not just enough, church, to know what you believe, but to every man an answer. The problem with the church is today that we haven't been taught, it's not that we've been taught too much doctrine, we haven't been taught any in many cases. In many cases, in many of our churches today, music, entertainment, and programs have replaced doctrine and theology. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed. Why? For a lack of knowledge, not for a lack of programs, music, and entertainment. Now, those things have their place. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And I'm all for music and all the rest of it. But not at the expense of doctrine and theology. And that's the problem with the church today. The cults know the lie better than most Christians know the truth. That's why they're having such a field day. I said the cults know the lie better than many Christians know the truth. We've got to get back to the Word of God, folks. There's got to be a better way of reaching the cults at your door than slamming the door in their face. sicking the dog on them or squirting them with a garden hose, you know, like in Laurie's movie, you know. Well, at Watchman Fellowship, we have three goals. Number one is to educate and arm the church. Educate and arm the church for spiritual warfare. How many know we're in a spiritual battle? The Bible says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the forces of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. It's a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We need to be read up and prayed up. It's interesting, according to recent estimates, there may be as many as 5,000 cults in America. And of course, we try to address all of them if possible. But somebody once said to me, 5,000 cults and you go after all of them. You must have a photographic memory. Well, I do. I'm like Brother Russell. I have a photographic memory. My only problem is I can't find any film for the camera. Well, today what I want to do, by the way, as I said, Watchman Fellowship, we do go into churches. So if you're interested in a pastor's packet, you could see me afterwards, or if I'm already gone by the time you get out of here, we do have to leave. You could drop me a line at Post Office Box 350, P.O. Box 350, Murraysville, Pennsylvania, 15668. And again, we'd be glad to give you our free pastor's packet. Now, what I want to go over in my remaining time is the eight fundamental truths of Christianity versus eight errors of the cults. Now, these eight fundamental truths are what we refer to as essential theology. Essential versus non-essential theology. Non-essential essential theology being that theology that does not have a direct bearing on the eternal destiny of the soul. Central or essential theology, therefore, does. So what we want to do is make sure that we have the right doctrine. You know, many of the churches, well, let me back up. Many of the cults, for example, are going around door to door, you know, as former Jehovah's Witnesses, you probably did this, saying, look, all of these churches are fighting among one another. Which one of them has the truth? Well, we're not as divided as you might think. On the essentials, unity. Okay, on non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So on the essentials, we are united. We believe these eight fundamental truths as Christians. Now, I'm not saying that the moment, or you have to understand all of these to become a Christian. But what I am saying is once you become a Christian and these things are explained to you, you should believe them. It may not all happen at once. It might happen slowly. But you will accept, if you're a true believer, you will eventually accept all of these eight fundamental truths. All right, let's use an overhead projector here so that when we go down, you'll be able to take notes. I think it's a lot easier to follow along. People that keep statistics on these types of things tell us we only remember about 10% of what we hear. But if you'll take notes and write it down, you'll remember a lot more. The first of the fundamental truths is that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God and the only authority and rule for faith and practice in the life of the Christian. In other words, we don't need extra biblical revelation. I'll give you an example of extra biblical revelation. How many have seen the ads on television for your friends, the Mormons? How often do they want you to call for a free Book of Mormon? Now, more recently, they've been offering the Bible, but when they bring the Bible to your door, they'll say, well, here it is, but we're sorry to inform you it has errors. Now, we want to give you the Book of Mormon, which our founder, Joseph Smith, said was the most correct book ever written. I always ask him, which Book of Mormon are you referring to? The original 1830 edition or the one you're using now? Well, what do you mean? Well, if you compare the two, there have been over 4,000 changes in the most correct book ever written. I submit to you, it's the most corrected book that's ever been written. 4,000 changes. And that's just the Book of Mormon. They also offer you Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and so forth. But now, what else would be considered extra-biblical revelation? Well, how many here know that the Witnesses put quite a bit of faith in the Watchtower and Awake magazines, don't they? Okay. All right. Do they or do they not hold them on a plane, basically, with the Bible, whether they would admit that or not? If the Watchtower comes out and says one thing about the Bible today and another thing tomorrow, what it says tomorrow, you better believe or you're out. Right? All right. So that would be an extra-biblical revelation. How about Mary Baker Eddy's book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, of the Christian Scientists? I used to like Bill Setnar's remarks about Christian Science. He said that Christian Science is more like grape nuts. You know, there's no grapes or nuts in grape nuts. You won't find a Christian or a scientist in the whole church. They deny the reality of matter. They say there's no sin, no sickness, no death. It's all an error of mortal mind. In fact, Mary Baker Eddy said the belief in death is killing millions of people. Of course, she herself must have backslid. She died in 1910. You know. In fact, she said her husband James was mentally murdered, you know, when he died. But those, again, are examples of extra-biblical revelation. Now, how do we know there won't be extra-biblical revelations? Jude 3 says this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, we don't need the Watchtower and Awake magazines. We don't need Joseph Smith's Brigham Young's Book of Mormon. We don't need Mary Baker Eddy with Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures. We don't need Reverend Sun Myung Moon and his Divine Principle. We don't need Moses David Berg and his Mo Letters. For this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Which is really not another, but there would be some who would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, count him accursed. The Greek word is anathema, literally under the divine curse of God, or let him be damned to eternal punishment. He said, as we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Pretty strong words. In fact, the book of Revelation says, he that adds to or takes away from this book, all the plagues therein are going to be added unto him. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not want to be the translators of the New World New World Translation on Judgment Day. They have added to and taken away from God's Word. So it's the Bible and the Bible alone. We don't need extra-biblical revelation. Number two, if you're a true believer, you will accept the unique deity of Jesus Christ and His virgin birth. Now, what do I mean by unique deity? Well, pardon the English, but there ain't going to be any others. Jesus is it. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, many times the witnesses have a problem. Well, how can Jesus be God? How could Jesus be God? Doesn't it say in John 14:28, my Father is greater than I? Well, they reason, if the Father is greater than Jesus, how could Jesus be God? But notice what John 14:28 doesn't say. It doesn't say, my Father is better than I. You see, when we're talking about positional relationships, yes, the Father was in a greater office. Just like the President of the United States could say he's greater than we are because he's the most powerful man in the world. But hopefully, he wouldn't say he's better than we are. We're all members of the human race. But positionally speaking, Jesus was subject to his Father while he walked the face of the earth. By the way, as a boy, he was also subject to his parents in Luke chapter 1. Does it mean his parents were better than he was? Obviously not. But again, it's in terms of positional relationships. Just biblically, like the wife is subject to the husband, positionally speaking. That doesn't mean the husband is better than the wife. You guys better not say that. You'll be in a lot of trouble. It's in positional relationships. But let's take a look. Turn with me. How many have your Bibles? Turn, if you have one, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is called the kenosis passage from the Greek word kenosis, and it refers to something that Jesus did. And while you're turning, I've got a glass of water. I need to get a cup here. Thank you. It refers to something that Jesus did. In the Greek, the word kenosis means empty. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Are you all with me? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now circle the word being in your Bible, because in the Greek it carries with it the idea who remaining to be God, who never stopped being God, who never ceased to exist in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal. Isos in the Greek. Exact equality. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, why would Jesus not think it robbery to be equal with God? The newer translations say he thought deity was not something to be, or equality with the Father was not something to grasp for or to reach out to covet. Why would Jesus think it not robbery to be equal with God, or he didn't have to reach out to covet? Because you don't have to covet something that's already yours. He already was God. He remained in the form of God. But verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. Here the Greek says he emptied himself. He emptied himself, from the Greek word kenosis. Now, what did he empty himself of? Well, brothers and sisters, that is the marvel of the incarnation. Follow me now. Jesus, when he came to earth, he emptied himself of the right to independently exercise his attributes of deity. In other words, before he left heaven, he said to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, the right to act as God I empty, kenosis, into your jurisdiction. I will do nothing apart from you. And he didn't, his whole ministry. Everything Jesus did while he walked the face of the earth, he did at the direction of God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he could say, these words I speak, they are not mine. The Father, he tells me what to say. He said, I don't know the day or the hour of my return, only the Father. Once again, everything he did at the direction of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he could pray in his great high priestly prayer. John 17:5, he said, Father, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Glorify me now with the glory that I had, past tense, before the world was. Now remember, Isaiah 42:8, God says he won't share his glory with anybody. But Jesus, being God, says, Father, restore unto me now. I finished the work, so restore unto me now the glory that I had, past tense, before the world was. And then, following the resurrection, he could stand in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, and say, all power, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. What greater statement for his deity could you possibly ask for? Who has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth? Jesus, he said, it's given unto me. Only God has all power and all authority. He says, it's given unto me, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, Jesus took up again in the resurrection what he had voluntarily laid down in the incarnation. Now, if you can understand this concept, you should have no problems with scriptures like John 14:28 and Revelation 3:14, and you know all the ones that they'll quote. They'll take the humanity scriptures and ignore all the scriptures dealing with his divinity or his deity. And so, let's follow this now as Paul brings it to its logical and potent conclusion in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God, obviously the Father, also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God to the glory of God the Father. Can you say amen, anybody? Paul, and people ask me, well, Bob, Lord and God, I don't see that. How do you know that? Because here, the Apostle Paul is quoting the Old Testament. He is quoting Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, unto me, Jehovah God, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. And Paul says, you know who it is? It's Jesus. Unto Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, we spent a little more time on that one. Let's move along. John 20:28. By the way, we could spend days on each one of these points. We're giving you two or three because the Bible says, out of the mouths of two or three shall a thing be established, okay? All right, John 20:28. Turn with me quickly to that scripture. Now, this is where Jesus appears to Thomas. The first time Jesus had appeared to the disciples, 8 days earlier, Thomas was not there. And Thomas was an imperious thinker. He said, unless I put my finger into his hands and my hands into his side, I'm not going to believe, right? Now, 8 days later, here comes Jesus. He says, Thomas, come here. Put your fingers into my hands. Put your hands into my side and be not faithless, but believing. Now, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't say that Thomas actually did those things. You know what I believe happened when Thomas saw Jesus, boom, down on his knees. And then those statement, the great statement of faith, my Lord and my God. You know, the word for Lord here is kurios. The Watchtower conveniently will translate kurios where it fits their purposes as Jehovah. They do that in Matthew chapter 1. If they can do it, we can do it too. What is Thomas literally saying? My Jehovah and my God. Well, the Watchtower doesn't, they don't translate it that way here. Why? Because it gets saved. So, by the way, Thomas was a Jew. Jesus was a rabbi. Thomas, as a Jew, as a self-respecting Jew, would never have called another man God, Jehovah, unless he really was. Now, notice, what does Jesus say? Oh, no, Thomas, don't get carried away here. I'm not really God. You know, don't say that. What does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Thomas. You've seen and you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Hallelujah. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. We're spending a little more time on these first couple of points because they're so very important. They're all important, but especially who Jesus is. I like that song. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 1. In verse 21 it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be filled, which was spoken of the Lord. Here's where the Watchtower translates kurios Jehovah. Well, Jehovah said it, it's got to be true, right? Was spoken of Jehovah by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Literally, Emmanuel in the Hebrew means with us is El. El is the singular form for God. The plural is Elohim. So literally, with us is El, with us is God. And of course, the witnesses will say, well, yeah, he's a God, but he's not the mighty God, or he's not the almighty God, and so forth, and go round and round. But the point I'm trying to make is the Bible teaches his divinity. And by the way, this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy made over 700 years before in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin would bear the Messiah. This is your fulfillment. All right, let one more scripture. Turn with me to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Now, this is a story, and most of you will probably remember this story, where Jesus was basically teaching in a house, and the house was jam-packed with people. Now, some people were trying to get to Jesus with a paralytic. They came and they were carrying this paralytic on a stretcher. But the house was so filled with people that they couldn't get to Jesus. So they devised a plan. They went up on the roof and they took some tiles off the roof and they lowered the paralytic down right before Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. Arise and walk. Now, there were some Pharisees on the perimeter of the building, and the Pharisees, of course, didn't believe Jesus was God. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. So they're probably thinking, yeah, right. Sins are forgiven. Get out of here. He still has his sins with him. And Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? Therefore, to show you that I have the power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. Now, a couple of points here. First of all, who can forgive sins but God? Now, you have to remember the mindset of the Pharisees. They believed that judgment followed sin. If you sinned, you would be judged by God. So, if a man was sick or a paralytic, he was being judged by God. Judgment followed sin. See?
For example, if I'm driving along in my chariot back in those days and I crack it up, they'll say, boy, what sin did you commit? Bring God's judgment on you. See? Remember when the disciples, even Jesus' own disciples, said concerning the blind man, whose sin was this that he should be born blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus said neither. But when Jesus told the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, he's now removed what the Pharisees thought was causing the problem in the first place. Sin's gone? Take up your bed and walk. Jesus gave them a perfect illustration of why they should believe that he was God. Because in their mind, that's what they believed. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily true today, but what I am saying, that's what they believed. And Jesus gave them a perfect illustration. Your sins are gone? Take up your bed and walk. I'm God. I had the power to do that. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, let's go on to the next point. Number three, if you're a Christian, you will believe in the Trinity or the triunity of God. This is a stumbling block to a lot of followers, new believers. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the first, you say, why do you go to the Old Testament for the Trinity? Well, we'll show you in a minute. This is the first scripture that every Jewish youngster learns. It is Bar Mitzvah. Shema Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Achad. I love to say it because it's the only scripture I know in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Circle the word one in your Bible. There are two Hebrew words for one. The first Hebrew word is echad, E-C-H-A-D in English, echad. It is a compound unity. It is not an absolute singularity of one. There is a Hebrew word for an absolute singularity of one. It's the Hebrew word yakid, yakid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. Yakid is used 12 times in the Old Testament, but never once does it ever refer to Jehovah God. If God would have wanted to show that he was an absolute singularity, he would have used yakid in this sentence. He doesn't. He uses achad, a compound unity. Let me give you a couple of examples of this compound unity. You might want to write these scriptures down. Genesis 1, verse 5. Do we have that on the notes? It's not there, but go ahead and write it down. Genesis 1, 5. The evening and the morning were the first day, or one day, achad, compound unity, evening, morning, first day, one day. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be achad, one flesh. You getting the idea now of compound unity? How about in Ezra 3, verse 1, all of the men of Israel were gathered together as achad, one man. Or in Numbers 23, where Joshua and Caleb are leaving the promised land and they're carrying these grapes on a pole. How many know there's no grape so large it takes two men to carry it? It's echad. It's a compound unity, a multiplicity of grapes. You see, if God would have wanted to show that he was an absolute singularity of one, he would never have used echad. Does the Old Testament teach the Trinity? Yes. I'm not saying that the Jews understood it. I'm saying it's taught. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Who's the us? Who's the our? I think one of the brothers yesterday showed you. The sentence structure will not allow. I mean, that would be terrible sentence unless somehow the three persons are the one eternal God. Hallelujah. You have other examples. Genesis 3:22, man has become as one of us. Genesis 11:7, let us go down and confound their language at the Tower of Babel. Isaiah 6:8, God says, who will I send? Who will go for us? Yes, the Trinity is taught in the Old Testament, whether or not the Jews understood it. Now, how about in the New Testament? How about in the New Testament? How about in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus is being baptized by John in the Jordan River? And it says, as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove, and a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Or how about in Matthew 28:19 once again, where Jesus said, go and baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let me ask you a question. Let's think about this one for a minute. First of all, the first question I want to ask you is, who raised Jesus from the dead? How many think God the Father raised Jesus from the dead? Can I see your hands? Okay. How many think the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead? How many think He raised Himself from the dead? How many don't think? If you said all three, you were correct. You should have said all three. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, I, the Apostle Paul, an apostle not of man nor of men, but of God the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Hallelujah. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Glory. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and also 1 Peter 3:18, it says, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Now I know the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say He was raised as a spirit. No, He wasn't raised as a spirit. He was raised by the Spirit. There's a huge difference there. So we know that the Holy Spirit was also active in the resurrection. But John chapter 2, verse 19, as we studied yesterday again, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. There it is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all active in the resurrection. And yet Acts 3:15 says God raised Jesus from the dead. Folks, we either have a Trinity or triunity, or there's gross error in the Bible. And you know what? I believe every jot and tittle of that word. Hallelujah. I believe every word. You could do that with different subjects. For example, who created the heavens and the earth? How many believe God the Father? Okay. Yeah, sure, we know. He's the potter, we're the clay. In Isaiah, John 1:3, Jesus created all things. Colossians 1:16 and 15 through 17, all things were created for Him and by Him. You see? And yet, Holy Spirit, Job 26:13 says the Holy Spirit created, and Genesis 1 says in the beginning, God created. And so you could do that with many topics. Who sanctifies? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, etc., etc. All right. By the way, how many know, and you, for how many ex-Jehovah's Witnesses or former Jehovah, how many have been in the Watchtower? Let's put it that way. Okay. I can't understand the Trinity, therefore I'm not going to accept it. Boy, is that a smokescreen or what? How many know you accept things every day that you don't understand? How many understand electricity? How many understand nuclear energy? I don't even understand an internal combustion engine. Now, some of you guys might, maybe even some ladies, but I don't have to know what's going on under the hood, do I? No. Isaiah 55 says, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. Would you want a God that you could comprehend in all its many facets? And, you know, that would make you His equal. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things of God belong to God. There's certain things you're never going to understand. Why? Because you have a finite mind trying to comprehend an infinite God, which is a logical absurdity. There's certain things you will never understand about God. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Somebody said, no, God said it, that settles it. Don't matter whether you believe it, it's already settled. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it. The Bible says there's only one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, and yet the Bible calls the Father God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God, then it doesn't take a theologian or a logician to come up with this concept of the Trinity or triunity. All right, let's go on to the fourth point. The bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, many of the cults, and you know well, Jehovah's Witnesses, well, it really wasn't a bodily resurrection. It was a spirit resurrection, or some groups will call it, well, it was just symbolic. It was a metaphor. It was spirit. You know, first of all, spirits don't die. How can you raise a spirit from the dead? You ever think about that? Spirits don't die. How do you raise a spirit from the dead? Now, did Paul believe in a bodily resurrection? Yes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, by the way, this is the gospel right here, folks. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, is that the gospel the Watchtower preaches? No. Sorry. That's a different gospel that the Watchtower preaches. And Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel in Galatians 1, we gave that Lord, count him anathema. But anyways, skipping on down to verses 12 through 17, and I'll paraphrase here, I'll just kind of... Basically what he's saying here is, look, if Christ is not raised bodily, if he didn't come out of that grave on resurrection morning, our faith is vain, and we're still in our sins. Paul says that's the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. You believe it, you're saved. You reject it, you're lost. Okay. Now, anytime I hear somebody like a witness come and say, well, it was just a spiritual, he was raised as a spirit creature, I look at him and say, you know, you made the same mistake the disciples made. What? How many know about the mistake the disciples made? Yeah. It says, take them to Luke 24, 37 to 39. It says, the disciples, when Jesus appeared to them, were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen what? A spirit. And Jesus said, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my side. It is I myself, a spirit, does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Jesus said, I have flesh and bone, therefore I am not a spirit. I have been raised in a body. You see, the Bible knows nothing about resurrected ghosts. Every time there was a resurrection in Scripture, it always required a body. The Greek word is soma. Soma. In John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, referring to the temple of his body, his soma, and in 3 days I will raise that soma up. That's why I believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said he was going to do it, he did it. Every time in Scripture, when there was a resurrection, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, a spirit didn't come out of that tomb. Lazarus came out. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth! Somebody once said, hey, it's a good thing he said Lazarus. If he'd have just said, come forth, everybody in that tomb would have come out. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And that wasn't a spirit that came out of that tomb. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it wasn't a spiritual resurrection. That girl raised up from the dead. The Bible knows nothing about resurrected ghosts. Always required a body. All right, number five. If you're a Christian, you believe and what we call the universality of sin. In other words, we are all born in sin. We have a sin nature. Okay? We all come under the condemnation of sin. Now, the witnesses, well, we're just imperfect creatures. We're going to throw ourselves on the mercy of Jehovah. Hey, Jehovah can't be merciful to you. Why? Because you have not complied with his arrangement for the forgiveness of sin. Well, what is that? You got to come to Jesus. You got to accept Jesus. That's the if it so pleased Jehovah, because they're always going to say, well, who gave Jesus the right to forgive your sin? Well, you might as well say Jehovah, but that's the point. If Jehovah gave Jesus the right to forgive your sins, don't you want to be pleasing to Jehovah? Because otherwise, if you don't come to Jehovah, if you don't come to Jesus, you're just a religious sinner going door to door. Armageddon comes, you're going to perish. What? That's right. You haven't complied with Jehovah's arrangement for the forgiveness of sins. You know what? Because why? Who caused the death of Christ? Was it the Romans? No. Was it the Jews? No. He could have called legions of angels down. Who caused the death of Jesus Christ? It was you, Mr. Witness, and it was me, and it was everybody in this room. And you know what, Mr. Witness? If you died tonight, you could be put on trial, and you could be found guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. Ooh. I tell you, we put it to them that way. You've got to get their attention real fast, I think. You are the one. You've got to show them, man. It was his sin that caused the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. And we're all under the penalty of sin. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, not even one. For all, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Anybody in here not an all? Reminds me of the story the preacher was preaching on sin one time, and he said, anybody here perfect? Stand up. And some guy in the back row stood up. And the preacher looked, and he was kind of taken aback. He said, sir, are you perfect? He said, no, I'm not perfect. I'm standing up for my wife's first husband. I don't think that's exactly what Scripture had in mind there. But the point I'm trying to make is we're all under the condemnation of sin. Sunday school teacher one time asked a little girl what the definition of sin was. She said, "I believe it's whatever you like to do." It wasn't too far off, you know. But let me say this. When you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're washed whiter than snow. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but you won't be happy in your sin. If you're here today, if you're happy in your sin, you're not a child of God. If you're happy in your sin, you're not God's child. Because once the Holy Spirit comes to reside in you, John addresses this. 1 John, he says, "No, God forbid that we sin once we come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness? No, all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness." But how many parents do we have in here? Anybody ever have to teach your child to be bad?
My mom
did. No? No, you see why? Because we have that sin nature. When Johnny starts screaming and kicking up a squalor, it's why he wants his own way, right? Isaiah 53 says, each one of us has turned to his own way. And God has laid on him, who? Jesus, the iniquity of us all. We are all under that condemnation, but thank God, he paid. I like that song, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then let me give you one last scripture in Galatians chapter 3. Referring to the Lord Jesus, says, "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Again, we are all under the condemnation of sin. Hallelujah. Let's go on to the next point. Number 6. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, the reason the cults are knocking on your doors or trying to sell you peanuts or candy or flowers or, you know, whatever. All cults and all world religions all have one thing in common. They're all based on works. And, you know, to the unregenerate mind, the person who has never received Christ, it seems like we should have to do something. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The human mind, it's like we should have to do something. So, Watchtower and Awake magazines or peddle candy and flowers or whatever they're out there doing. They're trying to work their way. And that's religion, folks. Religion is man's attempt to reach God through his own works. Christianity, in its purest essence, is not a religion. It's a relationship. God reaching down to man in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. He did it all. We did nothing. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't even deserve to keep it, in reality. But He paid the price for our sins. And grace, are you saved through faith? It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. How many know you can't earn a gift? It is a gift of God and not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If I were to put a gift before you today and you look at it and you say, "Oh boy, that's beautiful," and you turn and walk away and you leave that gift, then that's not really a gift, is it? Because the gift, by definition, a gift is only a gift if and when it's received. Jesus died for all men, that's true, but all men will not be saved. The Bible is very clear on that. Only those who accept that free gift of eternal life. Titus 3:5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Aren't you glad for mercy? Hallelujah. How many times in the world have you said, "I want justice"? People go there, "I want, give me justice." No, don't give me justice. Give me mercy. Hallelujah. If I got justice, if you got justice, we're lost. If we got what we deserved, we're in trouble. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Let's go on to point number 7. If you're a believer, you will accept the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a spiritual resurrection. Again, spirits don't die. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. Got all kinds of cults out there today claiming to be the Messiah. And this is a bodily... Excuse me. Point number seven here. I'm sorry. It's a bodily return. We've already done the bodily resurrection. Bodily return. In other words, when Christ comes back one of these days, He's coming back in a body. Okay? He's not coming back. He didn't come back invisibly in 1914. Oh, my. Sister, see me afterwards. I've got good news for you. Oh, my. Ain't it fun? Ain't it fun? How many have heard of, only get these characters claiming to be the Messiah? The return of Jesus Christ. Remember back in the late 70s, a guy by the name of Jim Jones claimed to be the return of the Messiah, but the Messiah turned madman and led almost 1,000 people to their death in Guyana, South America, because they believed that he was the return of Christ. How about a few years ago? Remember David Koresh, the wacko from Waco? Remember him? He claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And almost 100 people died down in Waco, Texas. I don't know, maybe his rights were violated. That's not the point. The point is, people died because they followed a man that claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. Or a few years ago, how about that Marshall Applewhite? Remember the head of the Heaven's Gate cult? 39 people committed suicide because they thought their spirits were going to join up with the spaceship that was hidden behind the Hale-Bopp comet. And people say, man, Bob, how can people believe such ridiculous stuff? Some of you have been accused of that, huh? Well, let me give you a little illustration here, because I do this in a lot of churches. How many people in here believe you're at least of average intelligence or above, huh? Woman back there, she's Elburn. Honey, am I at least of average intelligence? Well, let's put it this way. How many of us have at least most of our marbles, huh? Okay, now, we're not even sure of that, right? I've been accused a few times of not having all my marbles, you know. But suppose I go into my wallet and I'm trying to find it, and I hope I didn't lose it, but I may have. I lost my marbles, yeah. Actually, what I'm looking for is my Russian ruble. Well, you know what? I don't have it with me. But suppose I did, and I were to pull... Oh, wait a minute. Here it is. I'm sorry. I had it in the wrong compartment. Okay, here we go. Here's a Russian ruble, folks. I've been to Kiev a few times, and three times I've been to Ukraine. I pick one of these up. Now, how many could tell me, is this a genuine ruble, or is this a counterfeit? What if I put the wrong picture on it? Then would you recognize, is it a counterfeit? Probably not. Why? Because you're not familiar with the genuine ruble. Therefore, it wouldn't take a very good counterfeit at all to fool you. People get sucked into cults, as you, some of you well know, not because you lack intelligence, but basically because you lack a knowledge of the real thing, the Word of God. And it doesn't take a very good counterfeit to fool you. Why? Because we all have that God, I call it a God-shaped void. That void that ultimately only Jesus Christ will fill. However, the cults are very busy trying to fill it with a counterfeit Christ, a counterfeit gospel, and a counterfeit spirit. You know, Paul warned us about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I'm afraid for you. Now, Paul wasn't afraid of much of anything, was he? I mean, he had been beaten, scourged, shipwrecked, thrown in jail, ostracized. He even said, for me to live is Christ, to die is fame. Oh, no, gain. So he wasn't even afraid of death, was he? But apparently, there was one thing that deeply concerned the Apostle Paul. Spiritual deception. And Paul says, for as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. How many know Satan is subtle, isn't he? I mean, he doesn't come disguised as a 15-foot frog with bad breath, does he? How does he come? Angel of light. Right, we find that where? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. He comes as an angel of light. In other words, he wants you to think that he's the real thing. That's why you never see a picture of Mickey Mouse on a counterfeit bill. Why? The counterfeiter wants you to think that he's got the real thing. And it's the same with the cults. And Satan, and some of his counterfeiters, some of his counterfeits are getting very good. In fact, it's getting harder and harder in some cases to detect that they're actually a cult. Why? Because they've got a lot of truth. Some of these cults have a lot of truth in it, in them. Well, how many know it only takes a little bit of arsenic to ruin an otherwise perfectly good meal? Yeah, right? Just enough to kill you, right? And that's what the cults are dispensing. Sugar-coated arsenic. Just enough to kill you. And the bottom line, of course, they will all deny that Jesus Christ is God's way of saving lost souls. They will all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And most of, if not all of, these eight fundamental truths. Now, we're talking about the bodily return of Christ. Now, how do we know that Reverend Sun Myung Moon or David Koresh or... By the way, Sun Myung Moon, how many have ever run into the Moonies? You know, Sun Myung Moon believes he's the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he believed that Jesus was a failure because he didn't marry and produce the perfect family. Of course, if you're a Mormon, Jesus did marry. He had three wives, you know, Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene, you know. But Moon says, no, Jesus was a failure because he didn't marry and produce the perfect family. However, he's married and produced the perfect family. However, one of his perfect sons committed suicide recently, I'm told, after being on drugs. And so, you know, not so perfect after all. And everybody knows Messiah is Jewish and Moon's about as Jewish as a Chinese fortune cookie, you know. But, how do we know Reverend Sun Myung Moon and all these guys are not the Messiah? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, this is following the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. He had been preaching for 40 days. And it says, after he had finished preaching to them, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, these are angels, stood about in white apparel. Now, I can just imagine this scene. They're out somewhere in the field, and Jesus finishes teaching, and right before their very eyes, right up through a cloud and into heaven. And these guys are standing there, and they're looking up, and they're probably thinking, wow, look at that. You know, and all of a sudden, these angels appear, and they say, you men of Galilee, verse 11, why stand you gazing up into the heaven? Don't you know this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up? In other words, folks, he's coming back the same way he went up in a body. He's not going to have to take out ads in the newspaper when he returns. He's not, as Paul Crouch taught us one time, that he's going to come back on television, and so Paul's going to get these satellites going so he can televise the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I can guarantee you one thing. If the Bible teaches it, you can take it to the bank. One of these days, Christ is coming back, and every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7, and those who pierced him. Don't tell me the Jews saw Christ return in 1914. Didn't happen. Because why? Because it's a future event. One of these days, Christ will return bodily. You can read the same thing basically in Daniel 7:13 and 14. And if you're a true Christian, you will eventually, if not immediately, you will believe in eternal punishment for the unredeemed. Also known as the doctrine of hell, if you want to... You know, I can't say I'm so thrilled about the doctrine myself, but let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about it. It's only the people that aren't saved that have to worry about eternal punishment. If you're a born-again, blood-bought believer, you don't have to worry about hell. You ain't going there. Praise the Lord. Now, it's not what Bob Anderson believes about hell. You know, let's see what Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who never told a lie, what did he have to say about hell? Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. By the way, this is a doctrine that's not being taught much these days from the pulpit. A lot of people not a lot of preachers don't want to preach it because people don't like to hear it. Matthew chapter 1, chapter 25, verse 41. Now this is a time in eternity future when men are going to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment of Revelation. This is not the judgment of believers, because the believers are already in heaven. Believers will be judged at the bema seat of Christ, not to get to heaven, just your works will be judged. Some will burn up and say in stubble, the Bible teaches, but you don't have to worry about this judgment for you Christians because you're already in heaven. But this great white throne judgment is people are going to stand before God one more time and give an account. They'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Tells us about it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, where men will stand before Jesus on judgment day and they'll plead their works. But Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And what will Jesus say? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. By the way, the word know in the Greek, if you go back into the Old Testament, into the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated from Hebrew to Greek, the word know here is the same Greek word where Adam knew Eve. It's a personal, intimate relationship. When Jesus said, I never knew you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, he's saying, I never had a personal relationship with you. Okay? Now, here's basically in verse 41, he will say then unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Folks, if you believe in eternal life, you've got to believe in eternal punishment. If you believe in everlasting life, you must believe in everlasting punishment. It's the same Greek word. You can't have it one way without the other. You can't have it both ways. You'll read this in Daniel 12, 2, John 5, 29. I've got a whole list of scripture after scripture after scripture. But let's skip on because of the time. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, one of the witnesses' favorite books. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Did I get that turned around? Yeah, 19, verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast. Who's the beast? Antichrist. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So this is a point in the future when Christ will return with his bride, the church. The Antichrist and the beast will be thrown into the lake of fire. You say, what happens to Satan? We'll skip on down to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So one little angel going to bind Satan for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. You say, what happens to Satan? Well, skip on down to verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign, I was talking to a pastor one time, and he was trying to tell me we're in the millennium right now. I said, well, if we are, it's a lousy millennium. And if Satan's bound, he's sure on a long chain, isn't he? This is a future event. So what happens then at the end of the fact? What happens? Well, Satan will be loose for a short season to go out to deceive the world, only for a short season. Then his final abode is found in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Don't tell me hell is annihilation of the soul. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years, and they're still in there. They haven't been annihilated. They are still in there. And the Bible says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. And so will those who reject God's free gift of eternal life. I can't say I understand it all, but the Bible teaches it. I believe it. I believe it. The good news is you don't have to go there. The good news is God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, you see that word whosoever on a legal contract, jump at it. Whosoever receives Him will not perish but have eternal life. Folks, if I wasn't saved today, I would crawl to an altar. I would do anything that it took. But you know, it doesn't take much. It just says, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. It's free, folks. It's free. It's free. It's free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.